Okay, this morning we'll be looking at Psalm 36. So if you'll look in the Word of God to Psalm 36 and stand with me one more time, please, as we honor the inerrant, infallible Word of God that we'll read together. Psalm 36. Hear the Word of the Lord. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed and sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word, that you would drive the evil one away, that he may not snatch the seed of the Word of God from our hearts. Only your Word, through the power of the Spirit, can transform our lives. So use your Word through the power of your Spirit today to bless your people. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, every year it works out the same. That first ripe tomato is a coveted commodity. Watching the first tomato slowly ripen on the vine is like a slow dance with your sweetheart. I've learned, however, I'm not the only one watching. So on the night before, the tomato is just right. You have to wait until it's just right. And on the night before it reaches ripe perfection, I say to myself in the presence of my tomato, self, one more night on the vine, and this tomato that you've watched and cared for and protected will be yours. Morning comes and I run to my tomato vine. My expectations are high. And I discover that it's half eaten. Now, I don't know what bothers me the most. The fact that something beat me to my tomato, or that it left half of it there just to taunt me. Now, I always come away from that event saying, that's just not right. There's something wrong in this world. Now, we have to understand that we live in a fallen world, and that fallen world where something is wrong is the only context in which we have ever known God. We live in a world that's impacted by the fall. But not only the world, we live in a culture that's impacted by the fall. And I'm from a subculture that's been impacted by the fall. And within myself, I realize that I am fallen. I add to the fallenness of everything that's wrong in the world. Paul said something like this: "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope." Here is good news. There is hope. God subjected the creation to futility, not for the sake of futility, but to teach us to hope in Him. We live in a world that's impacted at every point by the fall. We live in a world with the wicked. The righteous live with the wicked. Here's the problem. Not everyone hopes in God. Not everyone even thinks it's reasonable to hope in God. There are two kinds of people who inhabit the planet: those who hope in God and those who don't. The world at large thinks the things of which we speak, the things of which we have sung this morning, the things that we pray, are simply irrational and contemptible. Paul said that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We live in a world that's impacted by the fall at every level. We live in that world with those who are wicked. And we live in a world that challenges our faith. Even believers are plagued by doubt. In this fallen world, we're faced with context after context, with event after event that causes us to say, well, what if it's all not true? What if the world's right? I mean, after all, it's a fantastic story. We're like the father at the Mount of Transfiguration with the demon-possessed son who came to Jesus and said, "If you can, heal my son." And Jesus said, "If you can, all things are possible to one who believes." No one ever believed like Jesus. Life, the devil, the wicked, they give us every reason not to believe. But there's a message that compels us and repels others. The point is, I cannot but help believe. There's something about this faith in Christ that grips my heart and it pulls me toward Him. And even in the most difficult situations of life, when people are saying, "You're nuts," I'm like compelled to trust Him. If we could leave, we would leave. God not only calls us to faith, but He keeps us in faith, and He keeps us in faith through all the hardships of our lives. But we have an enemy. And this enemy attacks us. He attacks us through the experiences of our lives. We're impacted deeply by the things that we experience. Too often when everything's well, we know what to do, don't we? We know how to respond to every situation. We have all the sage advice and we can deal with everybody else's problems with wisdom. But when the bottom falls out from under our lives, suddenly we don't know what to do, and everything that we've believed seems almost foolish to us. When we ourselves are in the grip of despair and depression, oppression, grief, loss, need, and heartache. The enemy attacks us, and he always attacks us at the level of relationship. His suggestion is simply this. God doesn't love you like you think he does. And look how easy everybody else in the world has it. I mean, look at the wicked. They're out there and they prosper. So he attacks us at the level of the goodness of God. He attacks us at the level of God's love for us. We look at the wicked and we tend to agree. We say, well, they prosper. Their kids are handsome and smart. They're happy and content. Look at that family. They have a nice house. They have good jobs. Their car runs. Their lawn doesn't even have weeds. They're on vacation constantly. In Psalm 36, the psalmist helps us to think rightly about the world through evaluating the world in light of the nature of who God is. And then, when he helps our perspective, he exhorts us to pray. We need perspective on this world and the nature of God so that we may pray. So I want you to notice, as we look at this text, first of all, that in a fallen world, we must embrace God's revelation of the nature of the wicked. We must embrace God's revelation of the nature of the wicked. Wickedness is not as appealing as the enemy likes to suggest. It's the grand illusion that there are people out there who are godless, and they have it all together. There's no one out there who has it all together. Now, verses 1 and 2 in the psalm are difficult to translate. As the ESV has verse 1, it says in the first part of the verse, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. And so we look at that, and we understand then that the way this is translated, transgression is personified, and transgression is speaking. That word speak is that prophetic word that's used most often of the prophets concerning a prophetic oracle, and it's generally ends the oracle, and the prophet says, says the Lord. So the Lord is generally the subject of the oracle. It is the Lord speaking. So this is an odd thing indeed that transgression is speaking. Now, if that is the case, if that's the translation, and it could be, the meaning is that sin or rebellion or transgression is the prophet of the wicked. Whatever sin says, the wicked do. Whatever transgression says, the wicked do. He resonates with that voice in his heart. Well, the question then in the text becomes, what does transgression say to the wicked? So when you look at the second part of verse 1, there is no fear of God before his eyes. I don't think that's what transgression is saying to the wicked. It's not saying, you don't fear God. And then in verse 2, it's not saying, you're just flattering yourself. And on through verse 4. You don't know the difference between good and evil. You're full of deceit. And so on. Transgression is not saying that to the wicked. So if we're going to follow the translation as it stands, then we have to look at verse 1a as standalone. It stands there. Transgression is the prophetic voice of the wicked. And then from 1b on through verse 4, the psalmist gives us a description of the wicked. Now, the literal reading of this first line in verse 1 is an oracle of transgression concerning the wicked. And you'll notice in the footnotes of your text, it says that most Hebrew manuscripts translate in his heart as in my heart. The NIV translates this verse as, an oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. And so then what follows in verse 1b down through verse 4 is that oracle. This oracle concerning the wicked is that they do not fear God. They flatter themselves in what they say so that they're blind to their sin. Now, however you read this verse, all agree that the psalmist gives a description of the wicked from beginning to end. He begins with the fundamental principle, the fundamental premise of wickedness. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And he goes all the way to the ultimate outworking of wickedness in the last line in verse 4. He does not reject evil. So premise, no fear of God. Ultimate outcome, no rejection of evil. David seems to be saying that he knows about the transgression of the wicked because God has given him a revelation of the wicked, and it's impacted him deeply in his life. The psalmist was prone to look at a world in rebellion against God and say, look how they prosper. And God is saying, no, here's what they are. God has given us an oracle concerning wickedness. This is God's assessment of the anatomy of the wicked. Now, the foundation then of wickedness is no fear of God. They do not fear God. In wisdom literature, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's a huge statement. All reason that is not grounded ultimately in the fear of the Lord is fundamentally flawed. Fear in this text is more than reverential awe. In fact, it's dread. It's shaking in your boots fear. And the wicked reasons within himself either that God approves of the way I live my life or he doesn't exist. When Jesus was crucified between two thieves, one began to mock him. And the other said, do you not fear God? Seeing that we're in the same condemnation, a person who has no fear of God will blaspheme the Son of God while hanging on a cross. That's where no fear leads. Now, there's something in our culture that rejects this idea of fear. And so you'll hear people say, well, we shouldn't be afraid of God, but we reverence God. Well, now that all depends on what you're up to. In Romans 3, in the text that Michael read, the psalmist put together, Paul put together a series of quotes from the Psalms. And the very last quote in that series is 36:1. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And the point that he's proving in Romans 3 is that the entire world lies in wickedness. They think they have no accountability to God. But that's where it starts. The lack of fear of God leads to a life of self-justification and rationalized sin. When we do not train ourselves by the fear of the Lord, we lose the ability to soberly evaluate life and we descend. What we have in verses 2 through 4 is the descending of the soul into wickedness. He flatters himself. Then in verse 3, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. Then he ceases to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble on his bed and so on. So what happens then to the wicked, the very first thing, is twisted reason. The outworking of the lack of the fear of God is twisted reasoning. We either fear God and evaluate life through the lens of accountability to God, or the psalmist says, we are flattering ourselves. Verse 2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. That is, he justifies himself. He has a good reason for everything that he does. Every human being has a reason for what they do. They justify themselves. The shooter justifies himself before he goes and acts. The adulterer justifies himself before he goes and acts. Everybody acts on the basis of self-justification. They flatter themselves and think, this is okay. There's no accountability before God. When you don't fear God, you do not have a foundation from which to determine what is right and what is wrong. What should I do? What should I not do? How should I live? How should I not live? Often, people respond when they hear the gospel, say, well, I hear what you're saying, but God is a God of love. He won't put people in hell. That's exactly why He does put people in hell. Someone else says, well, you know, the good I do is going to outweigh the bad. On the scales of life, I'm going to do more good than evil. Well, I tell you what. Take someone's wife and then tell them you'll come mow their yard for the rest of their life and see if that sits well with them. I mean, all your neighbors would say, look at him. How he mows that guy's yard every week. There's not a human being that really believes that doing good cancels bad. It never will. It's absurd. So there's self-justification that messes up people's reason. And so the one who flatters himself, he says that this iniquity cannot be found out and hated. That is, he's flattering himself so that he can't see his own sin. If he had stopped the self-justification and the self-flattery and called sin what it is, his sin would be discovered to him and he could hate it for what it is. So there's self-justification that twists reason. And then it descends to destructive speech that hides foolish behavior. Look at verse 3. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. Trouble is harmful. They're harmful. Who are they harmful to? They're harmful to others. And so words that are harmful have a deceitful purpose. Such words, they keep the sinner from seeing his own sin, and they cover his tracks. I used to like to watch old Western movies, and somebody's trailing you. If you got a posse after you, you got to cover your tracks. We're the best at track covering. So a man may say to his wife, you know, when we argue, I have a harder time dealing with lust. No, the point is, when you argue, you use it to justify lust. I mean, let's turn it a bit. How would it sound if a wife said to her husband, you know, honey, when things aren't good between us, I fantasize about what it would be like to be married to another man who actually loved me. We can't blame someone else for our own twisted reasoning of self-justification. We're just trying to hide our foolish behavior. And then ultimately, here's the wicked man. He doesn't act with wisdom in the last part of verse 3. And then in verse 4, even when he's on his bed, he begins to plot. He plots self-advancement. Self-advancement to the heart of to the loss of others. What am I going to get out of this? How can I turn this my way? He is a manipulator, and his highest value is self-promotion. At the end of the descent of the wicked, he can no longer define the difference between good and evil, because whatever it is that he wants, he justifies. So this text helps us with the downward trajectory of fallen humans. Consider one of the cases before the court regarding gay marriage. 84-year-old Eddie Windsor protested paying $363,000 in death tax because the state would not allow her to marry her lesbian partner. And so seemingly, the only answer to this dilemma is to file a case with the court to change the institution of marriage, which has a history dating back to the beginning. Does that not mean anything? I mean, is that where that logically leads? From my chair, it seems to me a better solution. Let's get rid of the death tax. Amen. And leave marriage alone. Just this week, the morning after pill was made available to females of any age. You heard me. Any age. The Department of Justice overturned rules to bar girls younger than 15 from being able to buy this pill over the counter at the local drugstore. Translation, your 5-year-old can go to the drugstore and tell the druggist, I want the morning after pill, and by law, he has to sell it to her. Now, you can't even give a middle schooler an aspirin without breaking the law and ensuing liability. So what I'm trying to figure out is, where is there anything in that kind of stuff out there that resembles anything close to a thought? Now, we can cite these extreme examples all day, because fallen culture is just a garden of examples. That's not the point of the text. Oh, it speaks to that. It speaks to extremism. But what he's talking about in this text is everyday wickedness. When we read this text, and when we read it honestly as the people of God, we say, I think I fit more in verses 1 through 4 than I do in verses 5 through 9. I'm wicked. So you'll notice then that first, we need to embrace God's revelation of the anatomy of the wicked. Second, in a fallen world, we must preach the God of the gospel and the gospel of God to ourselves. In a fallen world, we must preach the God of the gospel and the gospel of God to ourselves. Interestingly, in verse 5, look at it. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. David makes a transition. Boom. He doesn't even use a transitional word. He just describes the wicked. And then he says, your love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. What a transition. It's called abrupt, right? There is an abrupt transition in this text. And with this abrupt transition, David begins to exalt the covenant love of God, the nature of God in His covenant love for sinners, for wicked people. Now notice, as you would think, if you think like me, you would think that the psalmist, if he's going to transition, he would lay a comparison between the righteous and the wicked, right? Here's the wicked, here's the righteous. That's not what he does. He says, here's the wicked, here's God. He's drawing a contrast between the wicked and God, and oh, how different they are. So the wicked man, his fundamental error is that he compares himself with believers. And he says, I'm as good as they are. He may even say, I'm better than they are. And you know what? He's right. But that's not the issue. The issue is not who's good, better, and best. We're not trying to get in the yearbook. The issue is that the only standard by which we can judge righteousness is God. You don't stand before me, you stand before God. I stand before God. We all stand before Him. So if you're comparing yourself to a believer and you think, well, I'm as good as they are, I got this thing worked out. Don't you realize that looking at a believer and comparing your morality to his is nothing more or less than one more time that God is presenting the gospel to you, saying, yes, look how gracious I am to save someone like him. And if I save him, I can save you. So we need to preach the gospel to ourselves because God is a God of indescribable love for His people. The psalmist piles the covenant words up here in verses 5 through 9. Steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, judgment. There he is. He's just piling them up. Here they are. This is the nature and character of God who saves sinners. But when trouble starts, the enemy attacks us right away. And the first place he attacks us, isn't it interesting? It's just what the psalmist says about God. He says, you know, God's not faithful. If He were faithful, you wouldn't be in this mess. You know, God's not righteous. What's going on in your life is just not right. You know, God doesn't love you. I mean, you wouldn't treat your own children like that, now would you? He has all kinds of suggestions. And so the psalmist takes two sets of the attributes of God working for His people in redemption. And he holds them up before us and he says, this is God. And then he piles on metaphors to show us how vast God's love is for His people. Beyond comprehension. It's wonderful. So He says, notice in this text, Your steadfast love, in verse 5, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. What is He saying? That God's love and faithfulness is unsearchable. It is boundless. Examine it. Meditate on it. Read books about it. Read the Psalms. Sit there in it for a while. Let it soak in. And every time you look at God's love for sinners, you'll come away astounded and blessed. He loves me. Yes. Then he says, concerning God's righteousness and judgments in verse 6. Your righteousness like the mountains, O God. His righteousness is insurmountable. Whatever God does is right. It's right because He does it. God is just right. When we judge God by our own standards of what's right and wrong, what are we doing? We're putting ourselves in the category of verses 1 through 4. We're living right there. And we're judging God from the perspective of the wicked who says to you, God doesn't love you. So insurmountable righteousness. And then His judgments. Says verse 6, your judgments are like the great deep. His judgments to us are unfathomable. No one can get to the bottom of God's decisions. Why does God do what He does? Because He's God. And who is God? He is the God of steadfast love. He is the God of righteousness. He is the God of judgment. He is the God who is faithful. That's who He is. And aren't you glad that a God who's like that is those things? Notice in His description of judgment, He ties it to this metaphor of the great deep. And then He says, man and beast you save, O Lord. This is allusion to the ark. What is amazing about that story? I mean, how is it that judgment figures into the covenant love of God? What's amazing about the story of the ark is not that God destroyed the world, but that He saved 8 people. So the question is not, why would He destroy the world? The question is, why would He save anybody? Because His decisions are past finding out. He is the God of steadfast love and faithfulness, of righteousness and judgment. He's the God who does right. No one can accuse Him of evil. In Denali National Park and Preserve, we have one of the few wildernesses left on the planet. From the roadway, you can see Mount McKinley out in the distance that rises to 20,320 feet. Now, Mount McKinley is the elusive mountain. Generally speaking, 45% of it's visible. It's hidden in the clouds. But it's majestic. Every now and then, it'll break out and show its majesty. But generally, it's hidden so that only a third of the visitors ever get to see the full face of the mountain. But have you ever been driving in the mountains? And you're going along, if you're on the Autobahn at about 120 miles an hour, in the mountains, they look like they're going down and up, and they're moving, and they're growing, and it's a fantastic scene. When you approach a mountain like that, it just gets more massive and more massive and more massive. And the more you know of God, the more massive His steadfast love becomes, the more massive His righteousness becomes. The more massive God's judgments become. So that we're just in awe of Him. But oftentimes in life, I mean, where the rubber hits the road, here we are down here and we're experiencing life. And we look up and there's clouds blocking the face of the mountain. But there's one thing I know for sure. If I can't see it all, it's still there. And one day, the clouds will clear. And I'll see the purpose of God. Now notice
He talks about this indescribable love of God in verses 5, 6, that leads him to the first part of verse 7, where he says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God." That's the mountain look right there. How precious. But then he begins to describe God's blessing on His people. What flows out of these glorious attributes of God? It is God's blessing on His people. Blessing. Look what he says. "The children of mankind take refuge in your wings." What's he talking about? People like in verses 1 through 4. The wicked. They can take refuge under His wings. Jesus, two nights before He died, before He experienced the storm of God's wrath, quoted this psalm when He looked at Jerusalem and said, "How oft I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks." Man, that's the heart of God. Look at this psalm. So are you struggling to believe? God will shelter you. When you have doubts, He'll shelter you. Are you struggling with lust? With fantasies? Maybe you desire riches. You want fame. You desire attention from the opposite sex. You have same-sex attraction. You're addicted. You want approval. You just can't get enough. God will shelter you under His wings. Just tell Him. Tell Him about your sin. And what you find is when you don't rationalize, when you don't hide, when you don't self-justify, you find a God steadfast love and mercy and faithfulness who took the judgment for your sin upon Himself. And I want you to know, you know, the thought may come to your mind, "Well, that's just a crazy way to live." Let me tell you, there is blessing enough in knowing God. Look what he says. "They feast on the abundance of your house." I mean, that's the choicest of all God's goodness. Right there. Abundance. I think the King James translates it fatness. Choicest. What does God give His people? The choicest. You say, "But I'm in trouble. My heart's broken. It's being ripped out." God says, "I'm giving you the choicest." "Give them to drink from the river of your delights." Delights, the same word as Eden. What you have in these verses is an allusion to the Garden of Eden. In that garden, God was the fountain of life. There was a river that flowed out from the garden. In Revelation 22, there's a river that flows out from the throne of God. And I want you to know that in the church, there is a river that flows. And it is a gospel river. And there is blessing enough in the gospel for the people of God. This is gospel language. And God is gathering His church around the gospel. And there it is. It's God's best. It's wonderful. It's life. It's a fountain that never ends. So here we are. We need a revelation of wickedness, because we get confused about that. And then in contrast to that, we need to see the unfathomable love of God. And from that, number three, in a fallen world, our prayer must be informed. Our prayer must be informed by a true assessment of the wicked and the nature and character of God revealed in the gospel. Now that is a long point. You might think I'm from the 18th century or something. About half I am. Point three, in a fallen world, our prayer must be informed by a true assessment of the wicked and the nature and character of God revealed in the gospel. The only hope that we have for safety and security in a world dominated by godless, evil people is the love of God for His own people. The devil is a destroyer. He pushes cultures into being cultures of death. Whatever promotes death, whatever promotes destruction, no matter what name you give to it, it is demonic in its origin. It is demonic in its energy, and it fits a wicked world who wants to go on the path of destruction. There's an interesting people group called the Yanomamo people. One time they were isolated rainforest people outside of any touch with civilization. They had lived for centuries in the rainforest. Anthropologists discovered this people, and it was just wonderful for the anthropologists. And they wrote books about these people. They studied them. They lived among them. They wrote books about them, and they called the Yanomamo context Eden. Let me tell you about Eden. This Yanomamo Eden. It was a culture of death. The highest value and the measure of a man was how many people you killed. They were dominated by spirit. Spirits, demonic spirits that they had given names to that reflected their own culture. These spirits manipulated them to murder and steal and rape and even to murder children. They would brag about how many children they had killed in the neighboring village. It was big for them. They would look at our society and they would applaud the shooters and the terrorists. Those who wear a suicide bomb would be their heroes. The street thugs gunning each other down in the night would be people that they would admire. That's what this culture was. Oddly enough, some crazy missionaries took the gospel to them. Some Yanomamo people came to faith. And suddenly the spirits were eradicated. The shamans now had the Holy Spirit living in their hearts. And the people began to care for each other and love each other and look out after each other. And their family's life cleaned up. Their health, their standard of living, their longevity dramatically improved. And the anthropologists called it Eden destroyed. Here we are, understanding that the only safety and security we have in a world that's been invaded by the enemy is the love and goodness of God toward us. So take confidence in the steadfast love of God for you. Look what the psalmist says. in verse 10, oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. God loves His people. Whatever happens to you, if through repentance and faith you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, know this, God loves you and He will never cast you off. Never. So we take confidence in prayer, in the steadfast love of God. Lift it up to Him. God, I know You love me. I'm being assaulted in my mind and in my heart, but I know that You love me through Christ. And then take confidence in prayer that God will judge the wicked. Look what the psalmist prays. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. The adverbial form, there, right there, the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Learn this about wickedness. All wickedness is personal. There's not some impersonal force of good and evil out here in a dualistic universe that's vying for dominance. Evil is personal. It's here because evil people are here. God is taking us to the full realization of paradise restored. He's calling a people out of such evil and wickedness. He's calling the people that are in verses 1 through 4 down into the verses of 5 through 9 into His steadfast love and faithfulness. And He's teaching us how to live in a world that is wicked. Now we gather here in this outpost of the kingdom, in enemy-occupied territory, to taste the delights of the world to come. And we come here as warriors wounded in the battle. If you think you're not in a battle, you're already beat. Get in a fight. Maybe you come to church and you just think, you know, these people talk about the gospel and everything. Don't they ever get tired of that? No, we never get tired of it because that's all we have. We don't have anything else. And we don't need anything else because it's enough. And so we exhort each other in this battle with the gospel. And fittingly, we gather around the Lord's table. And here we're reminded that there is a life-giving fountain. When I come to the Lord's table, I'm not reminded about how to get near to myself. But I am reminded that the gospel is sufficient. Sufficient to save sinners and secure the purpose of God. So we're going to come to the Lord's table this morning. And if you are a member in good standing of an evangelical church, we invite you to come to the Lord's table with us. If you don't know Christ, as the trays go by, it's one more communication of the gospel to you. Jesus gave His life for sinners. And everyone who repents and believes in Him will be saved. He's calling you to faith through the things that you've heard and the things that you see this morning. So I want you to bow your head as we reflect on the things that we've talked about. Our musicians will come, and then we'll come to the Lord's table together.